2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter. We're actually looking at verses 4 to 16, but I'm going to read the whole from verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who has spoken in the past and speaks today through this living word. By your Spirit, Lord, quicken our hearts and minds to hear and receive your word, that we might be rebuked where necessary, changed, challenged, transformed more to the likeness of Jesus Christ as we listen. For the glory of his name, amen. Is Monday the new Friday? The world, we're told, will find out tomorrow. Until then, we're told that we're on hold for the release of Spectre, the new Bond movie. I thought you'd all be shouting it out. Normally, I was reading this week, normally movie releases are on a Friday to maximise the weekend cinema market. But this movie, so hotly anticipated, we read, by Bond fans, that they've decided to release it at the beginning of half term to maximise, I suppose, reaching all the younger people. Until then, we're on hold. We've only got a little longer to wait until all will be revealed. We have no doubt it's going to happen. Clips have begun to appear on TV and on the internet. There's been interviews with Daniel Craig and so on. And if you've ever seen a Bond movie, we know the sort of things that will be in the film. There'll be fast cars, there'll be action, there'll be gadgets, there'll be beautiful women, there'll be danger, and ultimately we know Bond will survive. As it was in the past, so it will be in the future. Now, what, you might be thinking, does that have to do with what we've just read, this first century letter from the Apostle Peter to some young churches? Well, I'll explain in a minute. But have a look with me first at 2 Peter Someone said to me last week, why is it called 2 Peter? And I said, it's called 2 Peter because the previous, it's his second letter, which is 1 Peter. It seems obvious, but it's worth saying. We saw last week in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, there were false teachers in the church. And these false teachers were causing Peter great concern because of the potential for damage they could do amongst the church of Jesus Christ. He knew that from history. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, there were, in the Old Testament, there were false prophets who had led the people of God astray then. And he knew it not just from history, but also from the lips of his master, from Jesus Christ, who he had heard say, recorded in Matthew 7, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. So Peter knew the danger of the false teachers. And we saw last week how they didn't come from outside the church, but, verse 1 of chapter 2, from among the people. We saw how they're always present and how they're difficult to spot because they operate under the radar. Quote, verse 1, secretly introducing heresies. And we saw how very dangerous they were to themselves, bringing destruction on themselves, to Christians who would follow them and so end up being destroyed, and to the world at large, because these false teachers would, verse 2, bring the way of truth into disrepute. It is strong stuff, and it doesn't make for comfortable reading. Someone said to me afterwards, I've never heard a sermon on false teachers, and I guess that probably goes for most of us. And such plain speaking does not go down well in an age of tolerance, in an age where we're indifferent so often to truth. We're tolerant so often of error. So take a school setting. Someone was talking to me about this last week. We may be a parent or a teacher and aware there's a bad teacher in the school, but we don't come out in the common room and name it for what it is, bad teaching. We don't stand up if we're a parent at a parent's evening and speak out, even though we know the reality. And it's true equally at work, isn't it, with a bad work colleague. We say, just put your head down, get on with the work you've been given. Don't create a stir. Don't be outspoken. Be tolerant. And yet, we are intolerant of some things in our society. For example, we're intolerant of drunk drivers for the damage to life that they can cause. We're not tolerant of them. We're intolerant of slack airline maintenance. It's not acceptable to cut corners when servicing aircraft. It's actually loving to be intolerant. It's loving to care about the well-being of passengers. It's unloving to be tolerant that anything goes. And so it is unloving to be tolerant of false teachers in the church, those who teach error about the nature of God and his Son Jesus and his Holy Spirit and what it means to follow Jesus. It's unloving because of where it leads people to destruction. Well, Peter in love brings us up short in these coming verses. He tells us what these false teachers are really like, what they were like then, and for us to think about the implications for us now, we will do well to pay attention. Look with me at verse 3. Peter says, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. But how could they be sure that that was the case? How can we be sure that God will act upon these false teachers? Because it didn't look like it in Peter's time. Nothing was stopping them. In fact, far from diminishing, they were actually multiplying and gaining in popularity. And Peter, anticipating this, says, let me give you the big picture. Let me take you up in a helicopter so we can survey the whole biblical scene, how God has acted in the past. In other words, know the times we live in. That's the first point I want to make. It's on the back of the outline if you want. Know the times we live in. As it was in the past, so it will be in the future. Four examples from history he gives of dealing with his people. The first you find there in verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them into hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. We can't be sure what particular incident this is referring to, but it's speaking obviously about some angels who've sinned, who've fallen, and they're not exempt from judgment. That's what he's saying. It's been delayed. They are being held for a future day. Confirmation of verse 3, their condemnation has long been hanging over them. Second example he gives in verse 5 of Noah. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. The ancient world was not spared God's judgment. You can read all about it in Genesis chapter 6, how, quote, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. And God determines, though deeply grieved, that he will put an end to mankind, apart from Noah, because he is a godly, righteous man. So Noah sets about building the ark in one of the driest places on earth. It must have taken him years. And during those years, we read Noah preached righteousness, the need for repentance, of turning back to God and coming to faith in him. You can almost imagine, can't you, the people standing around on a Saturday afternoon, haven't got much to do. Let's go out to that fellow Noah in the desert and have a laugh. There he was, 40 degrees, day after day, not a cloud in the sky, year after year. And you can imagine the jeers. Huh, that flood you talk about, Noah, it's really coming, isn't it? And they'd wander away and they'd say, that Noah chap is pretty fundamentalist, really, the way he's going on. Well, the flood came. God did not spare the ancient world and its ungodly people, but protected Noah, the godly preacher of righteousness. So what he's saying is judgment was inevitable, but not inescapable. God protected Noah and those who believed his message. And Peter's message is one of inevitable judgment on a sinful world. And like Noah offered, he offers the way of escape through faith in Jesus. Just as he protected Noah, so he will protect all who trust in Jesus on this future day of judgment. Because we, like Noah, live in a sinful, unbelieving world where you and I will be mocked for our faith in our God, the God of judgment, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who rescues. I imagine Noah found it hard going to work day after day, year after year on the ark. He must have thought, am I being a fool? Should I just pack it all in? But he persevered, trusting in this word of God. So we too may find it hard to hold on to righteousness, the promises of Jesus Christ, the word of his coming again in judgment, the word of his rescue. And we can easily be inclined to believe our friends and family who think we're absolute fools for persevering with Jesus Christ. Peter's third and fourth examples show how hard this can be to persevere, to keep going. Verses 6 and 7. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made it an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. So he's saying the ungodly will be judged. As it was in the past with Sodom and Gomorrah, so it will be in the future. And like Noah, Lot, we read, was a righteous man. Bit of a surprise when you read about Lot, but that's how Peter sees him. And he was rescued, though distressed, we read, tormented, it has here, distressed in his righteous soul by what he saw going on. It made me think, this is just by way of passing, are we distressed by what we see in the world around us? The younger and younger sexualization of children, rampant pornography that is just mainstream, the streets of central Reading on a Friday night just heaving with drunken men and women out of control. Does this concern us? Just made me think about that. Or Peter summarizes in verse 9, if this is so, if this is how God has acted in past, and he gives these various examples, be under no illusion. He will act this way in the future. And here, in verse 9, he reverses the order. He puts rescue and then judgment, whereas to the four examples, he puts judgment first. He says, salvation and mercy, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and judgment. And he will hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. God is in control. These are no empty words of Peter. The world is on hold. Know the times we live in. Know our history. Know our Bible history. There is judgment coming. Now is the day to repent, to turn to Jesus and to trust in him. For he is, it tells us, he is the only one who can protect us and rescue us from the judgment that is coming. Do you remember Ben was preaching on chapter 1 in verses 12 to 15? He spoke about the three R's. Not reading, writing, and arithmetic, but remind, verse 12, refresh, verse 13, and remember, verse 15. Because Peter knows how forgetful we are. Just think over this last week. Have you thought about the world being on hold, waiting for the return of Jesus? His coming judgment and rescue? Most probably not, because you and I have been immersed in the issues that come to us day by day. But actually, you will have thought about the future. If you've got children or family, you may have said, let's go and see the new Bond movie on Thursday. You may have said, we need to get organized about who's going to come to Christmas. You may have thought, we need to plan that holiday next year and go and book it. It is why it's so essential, isn't it, to meet, to gather together like this, that we might not forget, that we might hear not the world's message, that you and I are in control, but the message of the Word of God, that he, our Lord Jesus Christ, is in control. Know the times we live in, as it was in the past, so it will be in the future. Well, now he returns to the false teachers. He's been speaking generally, and then in verse 10 he says this is especially true, that is the judgment to come, of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. And there follows a more in-depth look at the false teachers, their character, and it's pretty blunt, and it's pretty ugly. And here's the second point. Know the false teachers among us, marked in summary by three things: arrogance, sensuality, and greed. We're probably not going to have time to touch on greed this morning, but I'll leave you to do some work in chasing that up. Firstly, arrogance, or as he puts it in verse 10, bold and arrogant. One translator translates this as undisciplined daredevils. I mentioned last week a Church of Scotland minister, Scott McKenna, and I read a recent sermon of his last week attacking the whole idea of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus is our substitute, dying in our place, on our behalf, bearing our sins, and thus enabling us to be reconciled to God. McKenna says, he was asked, quote, this is what McKenna says, do you believe Jesus died for your sins? With grace, I replied, no, 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 no. That's ghastly theology. You don't want to go there. That is bold, and that is arrogant. It is arrogant because it's his judgment on the plain reading of the Word of God. He's not allowing the Word of God to judge him. Boldly and confidently and arrogantly, he is judging the Word of God. And you'll see at the end of the previous verse, it says of false teachers, they despise authority. Now, we have to say that the Word of God says many things we do not want to hear. We would much prefer if they weren't here. We want to take scissors and cut out chunks that are not palatable to us. The idea of judgment, of right and wrong, of heaven and hell, of me being a sinner, that's offensive to my proud heart. What will false teachers do? Boldly they will proclaim, no, 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 no. That's ghastly theology. It is what verse 1 says, denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Now, you and I might think that such teachers would be corrected, they'd be rebuked and forbidden to continue teaching. Such a blatant attack on the person and work of Jesus, the good news of the gospel. Surely, we'd say, that would be condemned as error and false teaching. But not at all. What about the Bishop of Buckingham in our own diocese? Urging in an article, he's spoken about it quite widely, protection for the consciences of clergy who want to perform same-sex weddings, or indeed gay clergy who want themselves to marry. Appealing to politicians to remedy, quote, this manifest injustice. He goes on to encourage clergy to be disloyal or even disobedient to the church's teaching. To do so would be in defiance of the declared position of the House of Bishops, of which he is a member, and the governing body of the Church of England, the General Synod, as well as the clear teaching of scriptures. The Church of England in its canons reflects the scriptures by saying this, that marriage is ordained by God as one man and one woman in a lifelong union. And every licensed minister, like myself, is duty-bound to uphold the canons of the Church of England in practice and in teaching. Despising authority, bold and arrogant. It is a fitting description. Now, I don't mention individuals by name easily. I've taken these things up with the Bishop of Buckingham, so I'm not saying anything publicly that I haven't said to him privately. But these things do need to be mentioned, because that is the reality. It isn't some distant area that might come our way one day. The false teachers, as we read here in Peter, are among us. And Peter is unashamed to call it for what it is. And sometimes we don't want to do that. I don't want to do it. Is it that we fear men more than we fear God? It's not easy to stand up for the truth of God's revealed word, as some of my colleagues are finding in Buckinghamshire. Well, have a look at sensuality. Arrogance marks them, sensuality marks them. It's a word that appears in verse 2. It's translated shameful ways, and it's unpacked in verse 13. Their idea, that is, the false teacher's idea of pleasure, is to carouse in broad daylight, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed. The word pleasure that he uses here is the word from which we get hedonism, the gratification of sinful desires. Now, it looks as if false teachers in Peter's time had thrown off any restraint, carousing and reveling, verse 14, never stopping sinning. Nothing was shameful. They were open in their disobedience, teaching and practice contrary to the word of God. And so he calls them blots and blemishes. It's such a contrast to what Peter calls Jesus in 1 Peter, in his first letter, where he says this of Jesus, the Lamb without blemish or defect. Now, what does the teaching and practice of false teachers do? Verse 14, Peter says, they seduce the unstable, or as the English Standard Version puts it, they entice unsteady souls. Of course they will. Anything that appeals to my sensuality will entice me, will draw me in. And if my leaders are doing it, then why shouldn't I? Such teachers will gather around them great numbers for this reason. People will be drawn to them from other churches. But verse 13, Peter says they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Now we want to ask, do we see such behavior today as described here in 13 and 14 in the church? Do we see those carousing in broad daylight with eyes full of adultery? Well, I don't think we do yet here. But it shouldn't surprise us if this happens. It clearly happened in the past. And as false teachers become bolder and more arrogant, it will become more prevalent. Well, the final mark of the false teachers there is greed. Verse 14, he says they are experts in greed. And to illustrate, he gives the example of Balaam, the prophet who worked for profit. Money was his motive. And you can find the story in Numbers 22 to 24. And I'm going to suggest you go and read that. It's a great account of someone who is just, money, as I said, motivates him. It is the most extraordinary story of God using and speaking through a donkey. And it has parallels to what we're reading about here. But our time is gone, and I suggest you go and look at that when you get home. Let me say in summary, in many ways you could think this chapter is dark and depressing and pretty negative. If you were a false teacher and had ears to hear it, it would be very alarming. The trouble is they don't want to sit under the word of God. In their arrogance, they want to sit over it, despising its authority. And like the villain in any Bond movie, they think they will get away with their plans. The reality is they never do. The truth always exposes. Just as God's truth exposes the errors of the false teachers, they too will perish. So we need to be alert to their presence in the church, to their success, and the menace that they are, remembering that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is able to rescue godly men and women, that he will protect those who hold fast to him. And for us, we have in the midst of the darkness the light of Jesus Christ, his glorious word, his glorious person, full of his very great and precious promises. So let me finish with chapter 1, verse 19, this great anchor, if you like, that Peter wants to remind them of. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you and I will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Let's pray together. Lord, we read a word like this, disturbing in many ways, alarming, unsettling. But we thank you in your love that you teach the reality of the sin in our hearts and the sin in the hearts of all people. And how that sin will not go unjudged. But we thank you for the great promise that in Jesus Christ we have a rescuer who has borne our sin. And in doing that, protects us from that coming judgment. We pray that we would not be naive about the reality of those who will teach error. And we pray we will be alert and not drawn away and seduced and enticed to leaving the path of following Jesus Christ, so clearly presented to us in your word. Help us, please, Lord, to remain faithful and true to you, depending on your Holy Spirit to equip us in every way to live lives that are godly and commend Jesus Christ. For his name's sake, amen.